To the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew, chapter 21. Tonight we come to a rather unusual, almost bizarre miracle. A miracle where the Lord Jesus curses the barren fig tree. Matthew, chapter 21, I should like to read verses 18 through 22. Matthew, chapter 21, verses 18 through 22. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he was hungry. And when he saw a fig tree along the way, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves only, and said unto it, Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently, or immediately, the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things, whatever ye shall ask in prayer believing, ye shall receive. To say the least, this is a very unusual miracle. It is the one singular instance in the entirety of the Lord's ministry where he used his supernatural power to destroy. It's the only time he ever did it. There is one case which is almost parallel. You may remember when the Lord Jesus cast out the demons from the demoniacs at Gadara. He cast them out from the demoniacs and put them into the bodies of swine. The pigs rushed down the mountainside, the cliffside, and they were drowned in the Sea of Galilee. But there's a distinct difference. The Lord Jesus obviously was doing something beneficial. He was exercising or taking out the demons from the demoniacs. Furthermore, the pigs in and of themselves rushed down the mountainside. The Lord never commanded them to do that. But here, the Lord just destroys with his supernatural power. May I read a quotation from Barclay in his little commentary on Matthew? Here's what he says. There are few honest readers of the Bible who would deny that this is perhaps the most uncomfortably difficult passage in the New Testament. If it be taken with complete and unquestioning literalism, it shows us Jesus in an action which is an acute shock to our whole conception of him. In other words, when Barclay sees this, he feels that the Lord Jesus was frustrated because he didn't find any fruit on that fig tree. And then in a fit of rage and anger, he used his supernatural power to destroy that fig tree. Impetuously, he acted. Now, what is this miracle really all about? It's no small thing, for it's recorded in two Gospels, both Matthew and Mark. Why did the Lord Jesus perform this particular miracle of destruction? Tonight I'd like to answer that, and I believe we can. But there are actually three steps that I'd like to consider as we go through this particular portion. First of all, I'd like to look at the parallel in Matthew's account. Secondly, the purpose of this miracle. And thirdly and finally, some practical applications. Let's begin with the parallel in Mark's account. But before we do, let's read the first two verses here. Now in the morning, that's Matthew chapter 21, verse 18. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he was hungry. You may remember that in our last time together, we saw that the Lord Jesus had come into the city, and then he went outside of the city. He dared not lodge inside the city. It was too dangerous. Instead, he went outside and lodged at Bethany. The Greek word lodged that is used here may mean that he stayed outside, or he may have stayed in a house. Who lived at Bethany? Why, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Now, if the Lord Jesus stayed at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, can you imagine them letting the Lord Jesus get out of the house that morning and not have his breakfast? Why, he had resurrected Lazarus from the dead. They were forever indebted to the Lord Jesus for what he had done. And besides that, they just loved the Lord Jesus. Why, the Lord Jesus must not have stayed at the house of Mary and Martha. They wouldn't have let him get out of the house without a meal. So he must have stayed outside. It may have been, and I'm only conjecturing here, it may have been too dangerous. For the enemies of the Lord Jesus knew Lazarus, and they knew Mary and Martha, and they would have considered the fact that the Lord Jesus would have stayed there overnight. So instead, he must have lodged outside, and he had no morning meal, and so he was hungry. Then it says he found a fig tree. He came to it, found nothing on it but leaves only, and he cursed it. And the Gospel of Matthew says, and presently, or immediately, the fig tree withered away. Now let's go to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 11. In the Gospel of Mark chapter 11. I take this because this is another one of these apparent discrepancies that are often alleged in the gospel accounts. Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 12. And on the next day, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if perhaps he might find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. We'll discuss that a little later on. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Now verse 20. And in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. In Matthew, immediately it withered away. In Mark, the next morning, it was withered. Now the question is, did it take a period of time for that fig tree to wither, or was it an immediate withering? Well, I believe that the only way to explain this is to say that the Gospel of Mark is looking at it in its actual occurrence. That is, it began to wither immediately, and the next morning as the disciples passed by, they saw it, and it had withered completely. I can't imagine that the disciples would have stood there for an hour or so to watch that bush or tree wither. The Lord Jesus pronounced the curse on it, and they turned their backs from that fig tree and went their way. And then the next morning when they came past there again, lo and behold, it was withered. It is common for the Gospels, and we must recognize this, it's common for the Gospels to compress events. Just last week, Pastor Colburn and I were talking about the sequence of events following the birth of the Lord Jesus. The Gospel of Luke says that Joseph and Mary took the Lord Jesus up to Jerusalem and presented him after the custom of the law. And then, Luke says, they went to Galilee. But when you read the Gospel of Matthew, that's not what you find at all. In Matthew, they had the birth of the Lord Jesus in Jerusalem. It's obvious from the Gospel of Luke that they did go to Jerusalem to fulfill the rule, and then they went back to Bethlehem where the Lord Jesus had been born. They established housekeeping there. And then, after they had been there for some months, they were warned in a dream to go to Egypt. Then there was the slaughter of the innocents at Bethlehem. Then they returned after a period of years. They returned to Judea, and they found that Archelaus was reigning in Judea, so they moved up to Galilee. And finally, Matthew catches up with Luke's account. Luke simply compresses it. The Gospels cannot go into each one of the details. They compress the event. And so Luke simply says he went up to Galilee. So here in Matthew, immediately would encompass a few hours. For if a bush would wither in a few hours, that would be like an immediate withering. There is actually no great problem here. Mark looks at the actual events. Matthew interprets it as being immediately or quickly or soon. But now let's look at the meat of the whole situation. What is the purpose of this parable? Is the Lord simply acting impetuously out of hot wrath and disgust because he couldn't find food and he was hungry? Is that what happens here? No, that is not the purpose of this miracle at all. In order to understand it, we must look at the setting. The Lord Jesus was a Galilean. He was reared to the north of Jerusalem in Nazareth. The vast majority of his ministry had been carried on in Galilee. And now he is coming to Jerusalem for the final time, for the Feast of the Passover. But what a glorious entrance. He comes in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Behold, thy king comes, Jerusalem, meek, lowly, seated upon an ass, even a colt, the foal of an ass. And the Lord Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy of the Messiah. He is coming as Israel's king, not as a warrior, but in peace, on a donkey. Meekness, humility encompass his personage, but he's coming in all the glory of the Messiah. And the city is shaken by that triumphant entrance. The first thing he does when he comes into that city is not to take a throne. The first thing he does is to go to the temple and cleanse it and purge it. For as long as there was sin and corruption in the temple, the whole city was corrupt before God. So he casts out the money changers, he overturns their tables, and he cleanses the temple because he is Israel's Messiah. That temple was to be a place of prayer. It had become a hiding place for robbers, a den of thieves. And then what happened? When the Lord Jesus begins to use his authority, the religious leaders come and say, wait a minute, where do you get your authority to do these things? Don't you hear what the children are shouting? You're not to be the Messiah. We reject you. And so the Lord Jesus goes outside the city of Jerusalem to Bethany. Why? He is rejected. In a few hours, the clamor of the multitude will be, crucify him! Crucify him! His blood be upon us and upon our children. The die was cast. His faith was set for the cross, and he knew he was rejected. And so he curses the fig tree. It was common. It was a common thing for prophets and great teachers to use object lessons. Once in a while, I will even bring an object lesson into the pulpit. People still talk occasionally about the three pieces of glass I brought into the pulpit, white, black, and clear, to get the point of justification across, teaching that justification does not mean just as if I'd never sinned, but it means much more. There's the addition, the plus, of God's righteousness. People often use illustrations. Let's turn back to one in the Old Testament, which is very parallel, Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. I want you to notice this now because it's so similar. Isaiah chapter 5. This is a parable, a proverb, a simile, an analogy. Isaiah chapter 5. I'd like to read the first 7 verses. Isaiah the prophet writes, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he dug it and gathered our stones and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press in it. And he looked for it to bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I looked for it to bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be eaten up and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold a cry. This is a similar situation. He is saying that Israel is his vineyard. And he expected fruit from that vineyard, and there was no fruit. So he cursed that vineyard. He tore down its hedge so that it would be trampled down. He no more pruned it, and he no more cultivated, and it was ruined. When the Lord Jesus comes to this fig tree in Matthew chapter 21, he is looking at that fig tree as being Israel. He sees leaves on it. Those leaves portray the profession of Israel. And have you ever thought of all the profession that Israel had? Just stop and think of it. They had God's temple. The temple was at Jerusalem. This was hypothetically the place where God made his appointments with men. Here's where God dwelled on earth. He manifested himself from the Holy of Holies. The temple was a means of profession. They had the law of Moses, a marvelous fence around Israel, for that was the great purpose of the law, to put a fence around Israel to separate that glorious nation, God's chosen people, from the neighbors around it, to keep it for himself. And that law of Moses, that fence, that wall, that barrier, was a means of testimony. The priesthood. No other nation had the priesthood. The Levitical priesthood was Israel's, and it was a means of professing Jehovah God. The ceremony. The feast days, the rabbinical rules, all of these were means of profession. So that when God looked down on Israel, it had the leaves. Outwardly, externally, they were God's chosen people. It was like the fig tree when the Lord Jesus was hungry. But the Lord Jesus came to that fig tree and he found no figs. Now, just a minute. Wait a minute. Let's not go so fast here. Hold it. The Gospel of Mark says it was not yet the time for figs. You don't expect to get apples in May. In fact, if I would come to an apple tree and look for apples in May and then curse it because it didn't have apple trees, you'd say, if it had apples, you'd say there's something wrong with me. And obviously there would be. Well, if the Lord Jesus curses the fig tree, when it wasn't the fig season, what's wrong with him? There's nothing wrong. I'm told by commentaries, Bible dictionaries, books that deal with this passage, that there was a species of fig trees in Palestine that bore two crops. One was the regular fig crop in the fall. It was the productive one. It was far the superior crop. It was the figs that you would normally eat. But in spring, early, before there were any leaves, the first thing that would appear would be an inferior type of fig. It would be edible, but it was an inferior type of fig. Before there were any leaves, this fig would appear. Then after the leaves would appear, that fig would still be there.
So when the Lord Jesus went to that fig tree and he brushed aside the leaves to find the figs, and there were no figs, he was pointing out an unproductive fig tree. And he was pointing to Israel, Jerusalem, with all of its vain professions, but no real heart for God, no genuine fruit before the eyes of the Lord Jesus. The Messiah had come. They had rejected the Messiah. And so the Lord Jesus curses the fig tree as a sign of the curse that would fall upon Israel. Tragically, Israel is still in blindness. Now, do not misinterpret me. The Jews are still God's chosen people. Some time ago, I heard a young man say, "I don't believe that the Jews are God's chosen people anymore." They were, but they aren't any longer. That's wrong. Romans chapter 11 makes it very clear when Paul says, "Hath God cast away his people whom he foreknew?" And they're still referred to as his people. The Jews are still God's chosen people. But because they rejected the Messiah, calamity upon calamity has fallen upon them. And they become wanderers and vagabonds. And that's the lesson that is seen in the cursing of this fig tree. Now we come to some practical application. What does this strange miracle teach us? Well, may I point out three lessons? The first one is the lesson that the Lord draws from the miracle. It's not what you would expect, but look at it. Verses 20 to 22. "And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, 'How soon is the fig tree withered away?' Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also, if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things, whatever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive.'" That's a strange lesson, but the first lesson we learn from it is that when we pray, we ought to believe what we prayed for. It's just that simple. Have you ever thought how much your prayers would be distilled and shortened up if you take out everything you didn't really believe? If you took out everything that was wishful thinking, how much of your prayers would be left? When we pray, we are to pray believing. I was much struck by a statement by one of our missionaries, Tom Smoke, in a talk that he gave to one of the Sunday school classes just a few weeks ago. He was speaking of prayer. They have a daughter, 2 years old, Dania. She cannot walk. She has cerebral palsy. And he requested that she be prayed for by that group. And then he said something to this effect. These aren't his exact words, but this is the effect of the statement. He prayed, "Now, I don't want you to pray that the physicians and the doctors may have wisdom. I want you to pray that the Lord will heal her." And then he said, like Tom, my son, prayed, "Lord, make Dania walk." Now, that's the way we ought to be praying. We ought to pray in faith, believing. That's what the Lord did, and the Lord said, if you pray that way, your prayers will be answered. Now, there are two aspects to this whole matter of faith. One is faith that God will do it, and secondly, faith that God can do it. Sometimes you can be absolutely sure of what God's will is, and you pray knowing and believing the Lord will do it. When I was at Dallas Theological Seminary, we came upon some rather difficult times financially. But I shall never forget, I was absolutely confident that it was the Lord's will for me to attend that school, and not only attend, but to graduate. And when my wife and I would pray, we would pray in absolute faith that the Lord would provide, and he did. We made it through by God's grace and his generosity. But it was faith that God would do it. Now, there is sometimes faith that God can do it. When I was 11 years of age, I was struck with polio in both legs. I couldn't move a toe on either foot. I was absolutely helpless in bed. I prayed every day. I prayed more than that, but every day at least, I prayed that the Lord would heal me, and I meant totally. I thank God that I can ambulate. I can get around and walk quite satisfactorily. And praise the Lord for this, for the doctor warned that it would be possible I would never walk again. And I'm thankful that I can walk, but I wanted to be like other fellows. I wanted to run and play football. Hinckley needed a new center. I needed to play basketball. But I wanted to be just like other fellows and run and jump like they could. But the Lord never answered that prayer. But when I prayed that, I prayed not really knowing what the Lord's will was. I prayed knowing that the Lord could do it. And Paul did the same thing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul prays about a thorn in the flesh. And he says, three times I besought the Lord that this thorn might be taken from me. And God never answered that prayer. God never gave it. Now, I'm sure that when Paul prayed that prayer, he prayed not knowing the will of God, but knowing the sufficiency of God. He believed God. And my friends, when we pray, we ought to rule out all the wishful thinking, all of the verbal niceties, and get down to the genuine foundation of believing prayer. When we pray, let's lay hold of God in faith. And if we pray that way, we can move mountains, literally. You may have heard of a lady who had a house which was near the ocean, but between her kitchen window and the ocean there was a mountain. It was not a particularly pretty one, and she wanted to have an ocean view. And she read this verse that, if you'd say unto this mountain, be removed into the sea, come to pass. So that night she prayed that the mountain would be removed into the sea. The next morning she looked out the kitchen window, and sure enough, there was the mountain. And she explained, that's just what I expected. Now that's not the way we're to pray. But the first lesson is we have to pray believing. The second thing that I learn here is the terrible danger, the awesome, the ominous danger of hypocrisy. May I put it this way? It is far more dangerous, listen to me carefully, it is far more dangerous to give a false profession than to have no profession at all. May I say that again? It is far more dangerous to give a false profession than to have no profession at all. When the Lord Jesus saw fig trees with no leaves, he expected no fruit. But when he saw leaves, he expected fruit. When he sees a community of believers gathered together and they form a local church, he expects to see fruit. By joining together as a church, they give public testimony of their Christian faith. And a church that brings disgrace on the name of Jesus Christ is worse than no church at all. And the same thing is true of an individual believer. If you profess to know Jesus Christ, it is incumbent upon you that you walk carefully before men. There has been more damage brought on Christianity by those who have professed the name of Christ than those who have never named the name of Christ. My wife has a sister-in-law who professed faith in Jesus Christ, and we were delighted. Her growth was magnificent. We were just refreshed by sitting down and talking to her about spiritual things. We could never do that before. And she just loved to sit down with the Bible and talk about spiritual things. Until one visit, we found she was no longer interested. She had stopped in, or she had become involved in the church, and she had become involved in a ladies' association meeting. And in that meeting, the ladies spent the entire time in gossip, and it brought her spiritual bankruptcy. She was ruined from that day forward. Because, you see, my friends,
When you name the name of Jesus Christ and you profess to be a Christian, it's incumbent upon you that you bring glory to the name of Jesus Christ. And if you don't, God has it in his hand to chastise you with a loving but heavy hand. The second lesson I learned is the fact that it's more dangerous to give a sham, hypocritical testimony than to give no testimony at all. And the final great lesson I learned is this, that God is ultimately a God of judgment. If the Bible says anything, it says God is a God of love. He has created us. He has provided for us. He sustains us. Every good thing we have is a gift from God's good hand. And the Bible states this. God loves the world, and God loves individual people. But the Bible also says that God's love spurned inevitably leads to judgment. For you see, a loving God must judge. Sometimes I'm asked the question, will a loving God send people to hell? And my answer, yes, a loving God must send people to hell. For it took one sin of one person to curse and condemn the whole race of humanity, just one sin. And if God were not ruthless in his judgment ultimately, and just, if God were not ultimately just in his judgment, sin would permeate and ruin the universe, including heaven itself. Yes, a loving God must judge. And this miracle teaches the fact that God is a God of judgment. But I thank God that one day sin was judged. On a hill known as Golgotha, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, hung between heaven and earth. And when he was there, the sky was darkened, the earth trembled beneath the foot of that cross, and a voice cried out, the voice of the Lord Jesus, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For in that moment of time, he became sin for us. He paid for our sin, in order that we, through faith in Jesus Christ, might become the righteousness of God in him. God is a God of judgment, but he's also a God of love, and he has confirmed that love towards us by sending the Lord Jesus to pay for our sin. And the greatest sin you can commit in life is the eternal sin of spurning the Lord Jesus Christ as your eternal Savior. And that's why tonight, as the ambassador of God, I stand before you to invite you to, in simple faith, turn to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord, I want you as my Savior. As the prodigal son came home to his father, so, Father, I'm coming home. Lord, I'm coming home. I'm trusting in you, Lord Jesus, as my personal Savior.